Looking at a sermon series in Nehemiah, and the reason we're doing that is because, as many of you all know from the beginning of the year, we've been thinking about the vision that God may have for this church in the future to come, about his plan for us as a community, as a community of worshippers. And that's why we chose Nehemiah, because he has this wonderful calling on his life to gather God's people together and bring a new vision that God has placed on Nehemiah's heart. And so that's why we're looking at this sermon series in Nehemiah, because it's very poignant for us as a community and about where we're at as we think about the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years and beyond. What is God calling us to do? What is who is he calling us to be? Who is he calling us to reach? All these kinds of questions we've been asking over the past year. And as we said, we're going to be reviewing the one service. And one of the reasons we went to one service was to think about just giving ourselves some space to discern what God is calling us to do in the future as we sort of regroup and regather and focus on what he might call us to do. So that's very much what we're looking at Nehemiah 4. And this morning I want to think about your role as members of that community. Nehemiah has a lot to teach us about not only leadership, but also the communal role in how we achieve a vision. It's one thing having leaders to say, well, this is where we're going, this is what we think might be a good idea. But actually, it's the whole community coming together to focus, to be unified on what God is calling us to do. That's how we'll achieve and get excited about working together to grow God's kingdom in this place. So this morning, I just want to reflect, just short reflections really, on some lessons that we can learn from Nehemiah as a community about how we might grow God's kingdom together in the future of this place. So please be praying as I speak and go through this passage and through Nehemiah. What is God putting on your heart? How might you contribute to the vision of this place? How might you use your gifts, your time, your talents to build God's kingdom here and further afield too? So that's where we're headed. And we're going to look at seven, and I emphasize brief lessons. I know the seven's a lot, but they will be very short reflections, really, on different ways in which we can commit to what God is calling us to do and discern what God's calling us to do. So I've chosen this picture just to bring to home where kind of Nehemiah might have felt at the beginning of his mission. Here was a ruined city. And we get used to seeing ancient ruins, and I was going to look at some ancient ruins of Jerusalem, but I thought it might hit home a bit more. We see a modern city ruined. This is just an artist's picture. But can you imagine how he felt if you saw a city like that? How devastated you may have felt. Imagine now if that was God's city looking like that, and how you might feel, and how Nehemiah might feel. And so the first lesson I want us to think about is about Nehemiah's circumstances. And the first lesson is that Nehemiah didn't let his circumstances determine his future. Jerusalem was devastated. It had been obliterated. The temple was still there from Ezra's time, from a season before. But here he'd heard word that Jerusalem's walls had been broken down and the gates had been burned with fire. And these were the circumstances he faced himself in. He wasn't in Jerusalem, he was nowhere near, and he was in the employ of and a foreign king out in Persia. And so his... my PowerPoint's gone a bit funny, never mind. The circumstances he's in... In fact, Richard, can I get you to go back? I think you need to click keep source formatting on the PowerPoint, because it's all gone black. I'm a Mac user, and the church uses Windows, and we have this constant struggle between my Mac and Windows. But never mind, it doesn't matter. This is Christchurch, not in rubbles or ruins. So anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that the circumstances like I find myself now in, aren't going to determine the future. Look at me with you, will you, for chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And it says here that he hears word back from Nehemiah, from people that have been out to scout in Jerusalem, what state Jerusalem was in. And it says here, look, this is the news he gets back, that the people were in disgrace, that the walls were broken down, that the gates had been burned with fire. Now sometimes our circumstances can seem to overwhelm us, can't they? Imagine how Nehemiah felt hearing that news. that the people were in disgrace, God's people, the Israelites, were in a context of exile here, that the walls of Jerusalem had been broken down, and that the gates had been burned with fire. Excellent. There we are. Brilliant. Round of applause for Richard. Thank you very much. Good. There we go. You can do better than that. Thank you. Right. So there we are. That's how he's feeling. And that can be how it feels like for us sometimes. We can sometimes feel that the circumstances we're in are just overwhelming. They're too great. It's too great a mission to overcome. In 1940s, during the Blitz, 500 tons of explosive were dropped on Coventry City, and it killed 568 people. And this is a picture of St. Michael's Cathedral. This is where I was ordained, a very special place for me. And this is the state that the cathedral could have been left in had nothing been done. In fact, it's still there to this day. That's a modern photograph of the old part of the cathedral. And as I said, this is the way the circumstances could have remained. This is the way the future could have looked for the people of Coventry and maybe England. But on Christmas Day in 1940, the vicar, Provost Richard Howard, refused to allow these circumstances to have the last word. He wasn't going to let this picture determine the future of Coventry and its people, just staring there in the rubble. And as he looked in the rubble, he saw some medieval nails that had fallen through from the roof that had been burnt down. And they'd fallen in the shape of a cross. And as he was staring there and reflecting, he thought about those words, "Father, forgive." You see, England and Germany, with these bombings of each other's cities, had got into this vicious cycle of revenge and payback. And he knew that the only way that they could stop this cycle happening was to offer forgiveness. And so he founded this ministry called the Cross of Nails. And he sent, he molded these nails together and sent with a letter to the Kaiser Wilhelm Memorial Church in Berlin, a letter of reconciliation and forgiveness. And with the words, "To build a kinder, more Christ-like world. Now, to this day, there are 160 Cross of Nails churches working across the world, working for reconciliation and peace together. It's amazing what can come out of the ashes. And I think it's amazing also what Nehemiah does during this time. He's facing the ashes, he's facing the rubble, he's staring into this rubble, if you like. But he refused to let that happen. Look at what it says in verse 4 of chapter 1. He says, "No, I'm going to fast and pray. I'm going to seek God for the future because I can't believe that this is the way God wants things to remain." Now, we're not facing rubble and fire and burnt gates, and we're not in disgrace. But earlier in this year, we did the survey, didn't we? The NCD survey, the Natural Church Development Survey. And I think for some of us, it was sobering. We realized that, you know, there was work that God wanted to do in this place. And I want us to be encouraged this morning that God is with us in this place. He's wanting to grow his church, grow his kingdom, because that's his nature. And so I don't want our circumstances to determine our future, to just sort of get down and depressed about where we might feel we might be, but rather be encouraged that God is with us in this situation, that we might not worry, but be secure in what God is calling us to do. And like Nehemiah, use this as a time of preparation, of fasting and prayer, as we work out what God is calling us to do in the future. Because it's amazing what God can do out of even the most difficult circumstances. And look what comes out of this time of prayer and fasting for Nehemiah. I've got them on the screens here. So he's seen the rubble, he's seen the disgrace that the people are in, and he's been thinking and praying and fasting before God. And this is what comes out of that time of preparation. "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses," he's praying to God here, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon," and this is the key line, "I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name." They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. See, it's out of this time of preparation, of fasting, and preparing his heart before God, that God speaks to Nehemiah and reminds him of those amazing words he gave to Moses all those centuries before. This great promise that God is going to gather his people from the farthest horizons and he will dwell with them. So he's got this hope, but he's also got this conviction, hasn't he? He said, when I heard about these walls being broken down and these gates being burnt with fire, I sat down and I wept. It broke Nehemiah's heart, didn't it? For some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Just encourage you to think about and look at those NCD results again. Maybe there's something in there that stirs your heart, that stirs your passion, and makes you feel, you know, what would make you sit down and weep if you'd like? What is it you want to change about this place? What is it you want to look back on in 20 years' time and say, yeah, I made a difference to this place. This is something I can change. This is something I'm passionate about. Because this is the second lesson we need to learn from Nehemiah. Conviction. Nehemiah has this great conviction. The scattered people, the broken down walls, the burnt gates, they've broken Nehemiah's heart, as we've seen. Bill Hybels uses that phrase, doesn't he? The holy discontent. I'm sure you've heard of that here, having been part of the Christ Church family for many years, those of you who've been a long time here. That holy discontent, what's that thing that makes you get up or makes you frustrated and say, no, this can't stay the same. I have to do something. I have to change this. What is that that's on your heart at the moment? You know, as we fast and pray as a community about the future, ask God, what is it that's making me frustrated or passionate about the future of this place? What is it I'd like to change? What's breaking your heart? And what might that be saying about your future involvement in the life of this church? And it's important that each one of us comes to that place of conviction, because these convictions will form part of the fuel and the energy by which we can achieve what God is calling us to do over the coming years. You know, conviction is a deeply rooted sense of purpose that motivates us to live out what we believe. You know, if we want to have a vision, if we want to build God's kingdom in this place, we need to act with conviction, because it's a deeply rooted sense of purpose which will motivate us to live out what we believe. So please, use this season, this next 6 months or year or whatever, to be praying. Lord, what is it you want to change in this place? And what might my role be? How might I bring change in this place for the better? Sometimes that will start with our gifts. Sometimes that will be with the things that annoy us or frustrate us, things that we're burdened with. So we see in the first lesson was that Nehemiah didn't let his circumstances determine the future. Rather, he looked to God. When he looked to God, he was convicted that things weren't going to stay the same and that God was going to bring change. Our third lesson is about confidence. So we've seen how facing circumstances shouldn't overwhelm us, because God is with us. He is a God of vision and will bring change. We've seen that it's important to be convicted so that we can have the energy to bring about that change. And now we're going to look at confidence. It's remarkable, the confidence that Nehemiah has. Turn with me to chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. So bear in mind that Nehemiah is in a foreign land. He's in Persia somewhere, and he's the wine bearer, the wine taster, if you like, for King Artaxerxes. Quite an important position. And here he is, he finds himself having to come and ask the king some rather bold things. And this is what he says to the king. So this is in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him. I took the wine and gave it to the king, and he'd not seen me sad before in his presence. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very afraid, says Nehemiah, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What is it you want?" And I prayed to God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen as well, sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. See, he's approaching this king, isn't he? And the queen, there he is in the court, and he's asking these bold things before the king. And his confidence keeps on growing, even though he was afraid. Look at verse 7 now. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah." So he's asking for some bold letters to be written on his behalf. "May I have a letter also to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Amazing confidence for someone who is basically a slave in the presence of Artaxerxes to go to the king and to the queen and ask for all these things to help him with his project of rebuilding Jerusalem. Even though he was afraid, he was still confident. So what was the root of this confidence? Well, a key word, which I hope we'll come back to over the course of this sermon series as we look at Nehemiah, is remember. It's a little word that keeps coming up all the way through the letter of Nehemiah. Here it is in 1 verse 8. "Remember the instruction you gave Moses." And when he comes up against opposition, as we get onto chapter 4 in a minute, he says to the people of Israel, he says, "Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." His confidence is in God and God's faithfulness. And at the very end, the last chapter, the last verse of the book, verse 31 of chapter 13, says, "Remember me with favor." That's Nehemiah's call to God. See, when he's faced with difficult circumstances and he's faced with this big call to rebuild Jerusalem, the way that Nehemiah has confidence in God is to remember God's faithfulness in the past, knowing that God will be faithful in the present and God will be faithful in the future. Nehemiah's confidence doesn't come from his own strategy, from his own ability to persuade people, or his own well. No, his confidence springs out of who God is. Look at this. And he remembers, doesn't he? God is the God who keeps his covenant of his love. He is the God who redeems. I wonder, as we go through this next season, let us celebrate what God has done in the past. Remember his faithfulness to us. Remember. That's how we can be confident in God, because God is so faithful. But how much more faithful is he to us, even through Jesus? We have so much more reason to be confident in God because of what he's done for us in Jesus. You see, God's desire from the beginning of time right to the end of time is for him to be with us and us to be with him. Right at the end of the Bible, it says this, doesn't it? "I've heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" That's picking up again that theme from Deuteronomy 30 that Nehemiah's been looking at. God is gathering his people together. See, that's God's vision for all his people, that we will be with him and be his people, and he will be his God. And let's not forget, as we think about being confident in God, how committed God is to us being with him. As it says in Romans 8, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" God gave his own son, Jesus, so that we could be with him and be his people. Gave up everything for us that we might be with him. Amazing. Now I'm sure Nehemiah would have had his moments of doubt. He said, "What on earth am I doing? How can I build this these walls again?" But the lesson we need to learn from him is that when we have those moments of doubt, let's remember God's faithfulness. Let's remember what he's done for us in Christ. Because all of God's vision, his passion for his people, comes out of what he's done for us in Christ. And the victory is his. It says a bit later on, doesn't it? "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." With God on our side, we cannot fail. It's by faith in God's greatness, power and authority that we can be confident in his plans. And so we've learned that Nehemiah hasn't let his circumstances get the better of him. He is convinced that God is going to change, and he's involved in that change. He's confident in God. We have more confidence in God because of what he's done for us in Christ. And now he begins to cast vision. He spent that time in prayer, and he cast his vision all over the place. Look, he says it to the king. He says to the king in chapter 2, verse 5, "Send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." And then after a brief undercover mission to go and view Israel for himself, he goes back to the leaders of Israel and says, "Then I said to them, the priests, 'You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire.' And then the priests reply, 'Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace.'" Nehemiah has managed to get the whole community on board, saying, "No, things aren't going to stay this way. We're going to rebuild Jerusalem." The next lesson we need to learn is about courage. Now, I'm going to introduce you to another character in a moment. So this is Sanballat. He's the bad guy in the story, if you like. The doctor, evil, as it were, in our story. Now, Sanballat, as you can see in chapter 4, ridicules Nehemiah. Sanballat is the governor of... where was it? Samaria, which was like the northern capital of the time, if you like, quite a powerful province. And he's upset that Nehemiah is going to come back to Jerusalem and become another sort of local power, if you like. And he keeps chucking these insults. He's niggling at Nehemiah all the time. And look at what he says here, insults him, picking up at verse 2. He said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from the heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And then his sidekick, Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing upon it would break down their wall of stones." There's a ridicule all the time that's coming out from Sanballat against Nehemiah. In fact, his character, this Dr. Evil Sanballat, if you like, keeps popping up throughout the book and even attempts to assassinate Nehemiah 5 times. Each time he fails. He's a bit of a coward, this guy, Sanballat. And thankfully, Nehemiah gets wise to his plans and never gets lured into his traps. But I wonder, you know, when we come to launch our vision in this place, what kind of attack are we going to come under? We've probably come under a spiritual attack, definitely. Are we prepared for that? I wonder if we're going to complain to one another, or maybe we think it's going to be too ambitious or too hard. Maybe there'll be in-house fighting. Perhaps there'll be different kinds of factions or division that we can be easily led down if we're not very careful. But we can rest assured, if we're doing the right thing, we will come under attacks. Some of them niggling and annoying, some of them might become more serious. So we must be on our guard as we come to think about the future of this place. Because if we are doing what is truly of God, it will come under attack, either from within or from without. But each time, notice what Nehemiah does. He turns to prayer. Here we are, in chapter 4, verses 79. So he's just been ridiculed by Sanballat and Tobiah. And look what he says. "The Ammonites and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed. And they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it." And here's the key line. "But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet his threat." Nehemiah had courage even in the face of difficulty. He refused to be intimidated by this Dr. Evil character, Sanballat. He took courage. And we know that he was afraid. We've already seen that. I want to share with you a story. I was very bad at maths at school. I'm still bad at maths now. So I took some extra tuition. And I went to this great guy who'd fought in the Second World War. His name was Stan Wyszynski. And I learned pretty soon that if I got him onto the subject of World War II, I wouldn't have to learn any maths whatsoever, because he loved to talk about it. And in particular, I remember this one lesson. I mean, I know nothing about maths, but he taught me lots of other life lessons instead. I'm very thankful that I had those lessons with him. And he taught me that he was in a bunker in World War II in Poland, and he was fighting. And he said each person in that bunker was absolutely terrified. Terrified, absolutely terrified. And they knew they had to get to this next position because they were being shelled. So it meant getting out of that bunker and getting across this field, whatever it was, 200 yards, being shelled to get to a safer bunker. And he said each member of his platoon were totally terrified. And he said the mistake a lot of people make is that courage is the absence of fear. They tend to think that being courageous just means you don't have any fear. You don't have fear at all. And he said that's not true. Everybody knows fear. True courage is about being able to look at fear and be determined to overcome it. It's having that determination to overcome fear. And that's what Nehemiah does for us. He was afraid when he went before the king, wasn't he? He was afraid now as he came up against Dr. Evil and Sanballat and Tobiah. He was afraid. But he was determined to overcome it. I wonder if there's anything you're afraid of in life. Perhaps you're going through difficult circumstances at the moment and fear's got a grip. Well, perhaps we can learn from Nehemiah today that we can stare face in the fear, know that God, stare fear in the face and know that God is with us. And we can be determined to overcome it because God is with us. And look at how they come together now in the next part. When they did stand up for themselves, he says this, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Each one of them took courage. As a community, they stood together and they worked together in the face of fear. And this leads to our penultimate lesson, commitment. They worked together as a community. Look at how hard they worked together. So we rebuilt that wall till all it reached half its height, for the people worked with all of their heart. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. So they've been working all day from dawn till dusk. And then even more than that, verse 22, at that time I also said to the people, let every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve as guards by night and as workers by day. In verse 23, neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off their clothes. Each had their weapon in his hand, even when they went for water. The whole community was working together to build this vision. And I think that's a call for us to do the same. We're nearly there now. I use this illustration whenever I do my talk for weddings. And it's a sign about how married couples can work together in their marriage. So, secateurs, they have two parts to them, two blades, don't they? Each attached to a handle. Now, you take one apart, you can't do much on your own, but you join them together, and they can shape entire landscapes. And I think that's an important thing for us as a community. We've been thinking a lot about unity over the past few months. I really encourage us to encourage one another, to build one another up, to work together, to be unified and focused on what God is calling us to do, so that we can work together to shape a wonderful future for the life of here in Christ Church in Virginia Water. How do we do that? Well, we need a special oil. Three-in-one oil, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who joins us together in the middle of the secateurs. You know, when we focus on God and what he's calling us to do, he will keep us well-oiled with the gift of his Spirit, unifying us, so that we keep working well together. We're a broad congregation from a large number of backgrounds, international congregation. Very easy for us to become divided if we're not careful. But Jesus is the center of our unity. And if we focus on him, we will have an amazing future together as we shape together. And then the last lesson, the last time I did this in a wedding, the groom crossed his legs. Because the other lesson we learn from this is woe betide anyone that comes between us. Woe betide those who are going to come between a married couple. We say, don't we, whom God has joined together, let no one put asunder. And I think that's the same for us as a community. We must remain united and focused together to be unified in sharing the love of God, focusing on Jesus, worshipping him, allowing him to shape us. By focusing on him, he will help us to grow his kingdom. And very briefly, the last lesson is to celebrate. Let's celebrate who we are, what God has done for us. I'm going to finish with one story. See, as we think about our vision and growing this vision, I wonder if in 20 years' time what we'll be saying to one another, hey, we did that, that was amazing. Hey, we did that, that was amazing. And as we think like that, I think that'll help us to shape the vision for this place to come, for the years to come. Did you know that Nehemiah and his motley crew, in spite of all that opposition, built those walls all the way around Jerusalem in 52 days because they worked together? It's amazing what we can do when we pull together. And I want to encourage us to work together and to celebrate that. Nowhere else in the world do you get young and old, people from different denominations, people from different countries working together. Where else do you see that in society? What a wonderful thing to celebrate that we can work together. Let's celebrate our strengths, our gifts. And I wonder what we will be saying in 20 years' time. And I hope it's something like this. In my curacy, I had the privilege of running an Alpha course, and there was this guy called Roger, who is just a great salesman, one of the best salesmen you'll ever meet. And he came on the course with his wife. She was a lapsed Catholic and had lots of questions. And I look back on now, they're some of our closest friends. And I had the privilege of just leading him to Christ, and he became a Christian. And to this day, it's one of the happiest memories of my whole life, because I was able to lead him from someone who didn't know God at all, never been to church, never really heard about it, through the Alpha course to Christ. And at Pentecost in Leamington, they get all the churches together. It's a wonderful thing. About 1,200 people come together down on the bandstand in the center of town, and all the churches celebrate Pentecost together. And he gave his testimony about how he came to Christ. And it was an amazing testimony because it was so normal, if you know what I mean. It wasn't someone who had been off to jail and spent a whole life in jail or done drugs and run away from home or anything like that, amazing as those stories are. This was a guy that had just been to work 9 to 5, salesman, wonderful guy, come to faith, and he'd known that Jesus had died for him and that he was going to give his whole life to making Jesus known. He's a great evangelist now. He now runs the Alpha course himself up in St. Paul's. And when you see that progression from someone who doesn't know Jesus to someone who gives their life to Jesus, who will then testify in front of thousands of people and then will commit himself to seeing other people come to know Jesus, surely that's the sort of thing we want to be celebrating as a community. We look back and say, hey, here's a Roger. We led him to faith together. He's now sharing his faith with others. Knowing Jesus and making Jesus known, it's a wonderful privilege and a great sense of joy. I hope we can all unite behind that. Amen. We're going to sing as I and myself get back to the song. I don't know what's going on with that one now. Sorry, thanks guys. Let's stand for a minute. I'm going to pray. This song has the line in it, out of the ashes we rise, there's no one like God. And I pray that God will give us vision for this place, that we will tell of his name, and that we will be confident that he will help us overcome every and any adversary.